8 verses, a very familiar parable. And I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." And for a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because the widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" As I say, this is a very familiar passage, and because of its familiarity, we can sometimes lose its fresh impact. So I want us just to listen for a moment and to hear these words in a very modern translation. And it really is an interpretation, I suppose, a paraphrase of this particular passage.
Story of the Persistent Widow. Jesus told them a story, showing that it was necessary for them to pray consistently and never quit. He said, "There was once a judge in some city who never gave God a thought and cared nothing for people. A widow in that city kept after him, 'My rights are being violated. Protect me.' He never gave her the time of day. But after this went on and on, he said to himself, 'I care nothing what God thinks, even less what people think. But because this widow won't quit badgering me, I better do something and see that she gets justice. Otherwise, I'm going to end up beaten black and blue by her pounding.' Then the master said, 'Do you hear what that judge, corrupt as he is saying? So what makes you think God won't step in and work justice for his chosen people who continue to cry out for help? Won't he stick up for them? I assure you, he will. He will not drag his feet. But how much of that kind of persistent faith will the Son of Man find on the earth when he returns?"
Thank you. There's something we'll think about briefly at the end. But let's sing about this truth now in mission prayer. Well, please open your Bibles at Luke 18, the chapter about which we'll be thinking for the next few Sunday evenings, mainly because it's a chapter full of people whom God welcomed. Now, if you use the New International Version and you've got that in front of you, then it will be very clear to you that this is what the chapter contains, because there are a number of headings given, of course, in the New International Version, and looking through the chapter you can see the various headings about the various stories of the people whom Jesus tells about or meets. There's the story of the widow and then the tax collector. There's a story about the children brought to Jesus and then the rich young ruler, blind Bartimaeus, and even if we are to move into chapter 19, the famous story of Zacchaeus. And when you think about it, here are people, all of them people whom Jesus welcomed, whom God welcomes. Now, we all like to be welcomed, don't we? It's very nice when you're on holiday to go to a church, another church, and receive a welcome. We don't think much of a church if we visit it and we go in and out and no one so much as says hello to us, what's your name and where are you from? We take a pretty dim view of that. We all like to be welcomed. And in September, we're going out again to visit a section of the parish and to bring to them a church welcome, a welcome from this congregation. Now, I think that we receive a pretty good welcome over the years. I know that every now and then there are some hostile receptions as we cross the threshold or don't cross the threshold and just say hello to people. I know that some visitors have been met by very big barking dogs, and some visitors have even been bitten by barking dogs. Now, I'm not saying this to put anybody off adding their names to the list in the vestibule, not at all. It seems to me, though, that over the years that we've done this, and perhaps we've contacted 2,800 homes, 2,800 visits, approximately, the vast majority have been glad to receive a word of welcome, and there's been a welcome reciprocated. People like to be welcomed, and this chapter is full of people whom God welcomes, and I hope that as we look at some of these stories, we might find some help ourselves when in God's name we stand at doors and offer a welcome. So who are the people whom Jesus welcomes in Luke 18? Well, the first one that we meet is the one that we'll be looking at this evening, and that is the person who has lost heart. Now, there are bound to be such people whom we visit when we go round the doors and knock doors, bound to be. And so I hope that we'll be the more equipped to talk to such. But more especially, this story is aimed at believers who have lost heart, or are in danger of losing heart. Verse 1 introduces the parable. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He's speaking to the disciples, as some of the other translations make quite clear. So this is a story for insiders rather than outsiders. It's for us, or at least those of us who are Christians and perhaps have lost heart in the past, or are in danger of losing heart in the present, or in the future sometime will lose heart. And I guess that that covers pretty well all of us in this congregation tonight in some way. And the question of losing heart is related to the matter of prayer. That's what the story is about. And the problem causing believers to lose heart in prayer is given in verse 7. And it's all to do with this question of God delaying in answering prayer. God apparently doing nothing. Now that issue is invariably why people get discouraged in the Christian life and think about giving up and certainly losing heart. And it really is a problem, this matter of God delaying the answer. It's something that we've got to think about. And I think that many people could identify a little with Kay Scarpetta, who is the heroine in Patricia Cornwell's crime stories, a very, very popular writer, Patricia Cornwell, and Kay Scarpetta is the chief medical examiner of Richmond, Virginia, and as I say, the heroine. And in one of the stories, she goes to visit a Pentecostal minister whose daughter has just been murdered. And the Pentecostalist minister insists on praying with Scarpetta, who then says this: "Fundamentalists frighten me. I felt anxious shutting my eyes and holding hands with the Reverend Mac Dawson. As he thanked God for a mercy I saw no evidence of, and claimed promises too late for God to keep. She's talking about the delay there, and the timing or mistiming, and that which is a stumbling block to unbelievers is also a problem for Christians. Let's face up to it. It really is. This problem of God delaying in his answers to prayers. What about all these persecuted Christians in Eastern Europe and the Far East? What about all these devoted Christians who have been praying maybe for 50 years, 60 years for revival in the country and have seen nothing? Indeed, they've seen the spiritual situation go from bad to worse. Or nearer home, what about all these Christian wives praying for the conversion of their husbands and vice versa? There's this matter of God's delay in answering prayer. It's a problem. And because of this problem, we tend to lose heart, don't we? Now, God understands this tendency of people to give up. So Jesus does what he often does, and that is to tell a story about everyday life and to make a point by the story. And the point surely is this. If this is Jesus' how you act in everyday life, then do the same in spiritual life. If you persist with people in certain matters and things, then for goodness sake, persist with God in prayer. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. That, in general terms, it seems to me, is the point. And I think there's a very vital lesson that is being taught in this parable here. And incidentally, there's a clue here that there is something very vital that's being taught by Jesus. And it's in verse 8, right at the beginning, where Jesus says, "I tell you." Now, in the Gospels, whenever you come to a verily, verily saying, then it's time to sit up and take notice, because Jesus is saying something that's quite crucial. So I hope we're going to sit up and take notice tonight of what he says. Let's go through the story fairly quickly, and then let me give briefly some applications. The story involves two characters, the interaction between these characters, and then the outcome to the interaction. Now, the characters at first glance seem to be cartoon characters. And I think we get glimpses here of Jesus' humor in the Gospels. And very often in the telling of stories, you find this. So I don't think that God is at all averse to a bit of humor in the communicating of his message. The judge seems to be almost a Gilbert and Sullivan character. Here's somebody whose sole aim in life is for a quiet life. Well, maybe that's not unknown with judges today. I don't know. And this widow, well, she seems to have been a bit of a nag, doesn't she? Because of the wording that Jesus uses, I've got an image in my mind's eye of a little old lady who's not averse to swinging her handbag or poking her umbrella in the judge's eye and dotting him one. Because the verb that's used in verse 5, where the judge says, "This widow bothers me," literally means to give somebody a black eye. And the modern translation that was read to us brings this out. Now, I don't think that's meant literally here, but I think you get here a hint of Jesus' humor in telling the story. But all that having been said, I want to reinforce what I said earlier and say that I believe that this is an everyday story of life in first century Palestine. Indeed, probably something like this, a story of a corrupt judge and a helpless claimant for justice, the story is repeated hundreds of times, perhaps thousands of times, in countries in Africa today and other parts of the world as well. So what do we learn about this story? It may seem far-fetched to us in our country, but that's because we've been Christianized for almost 500 years. I mean to say, the present Lord Chancellor, Lord Mackay, is someone who, unlike this judge, really fears God and cares for people. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? That the head of the judiciary in the United Kingdom is somebody who loves Jesus and is a praying man. I think that's absolutely marvelous. But it wasn't the case in Palestine. It wasn't the case in many towns and villages. It wasn't the case with this man. What does it say about him in verse 2? He feared neither God nor cared for men. Now that's a very telling combination, isn't it? Once you stop bothering what God thinks about you, it's just a matter of time before you cease to worry what other people think about you. So we really must pray for our leaders in the country that they won't lose altogether this fear of God. Because if that happens, then things will really go from bad to worse. Now this man's quite open about his ungodliness. Most rogues tend to have some kind of pretense. Well, I know that Edwina Curry, in one of her books, says that there are a number of members of Parliament who boast quite openly about improprieties and immoralities, but for the most part, political charlatans want to cover up and hide those things, keep them quiet. This man was quite open about his misdemeanors. Quite open about it. We see that in verse 4. Probably first thing in the morning, in his shower, he would say out loud to himself, "I don't fear God and I don't care for man." He's a real Judge Jeffreys, isn't he? Without the blood and gore of that infamous judge. But the point we're meant to note about him is his blatant godlessness. There's the first character in the story. And the second character is the widow. And in Jesus' day, she'd have nothing going for her because, of course, there was no social security provisions. There was no Help the Aged organization. She had righteousness on her side. She had a just cause of that, I'm sure, in the story. But she had no ombudsman in those days who could take up her case. She had no friends in influential places, those folks who could put a word in the right ears of those in the rotary. This widow in Scripture stands for somebody who's pretty well helpless in a harsh world. But the thing to notice about the widow is her persistence. So here's the two characters in the story. The first character stands for blatant godlessness, and the second character in the story stands for sheer persistency. Now notice the interaction between the two characters, and using our imagination a bit, I think we could see how events could unfold something like this. Here we are at Chambers, and the day's business is finished, and the judge is ready to make a hasty exit for a quick tea and then out for the evening. And the clerk says to him, "Excuse me, sir, but there's somebody who'd like to see you in the waiting room. She's been there all day." "Who is it?" "Well, it's just a woman." "What does she want?" "Well, sir, it's like this." "Oh, tell her to go home," says the judge. That evening, the phone rings. The judge is upstairs, changing for his evening out. He's already late and running against time, and the temperature is rising in the house, and tension is there. Ever known anything like this? And the son answers the phone. "Dad, it's for you." "Who is it?" "It's a woman." "What does she want?" "I don't know." "Oh, dear, I'll have to take it." And this woman begins to speak on the phone, and he says, "I don't have time to hear you," and slams down the phone. 3 or 4 days later, the judge is at the golf club. He's surrounded by his cronies, and they're all flattering him endlessly and congratulating him on his great reputation for impartiality, and they're having a good laugh and sharing jokes together. And the judge looks out, and through the partition of the golf club, he sees this little woman waving, gesticulating in the foyer of this prestigious golf club. How did she get in? What's the steward playing at? Get rid of her. Then blow me on Monday morning when the secretary's sorting through the mail. Here's a letter marked private and confidential, and he opens it, and it's 6 pages of foolscap from this woman spelling out her story. He doesn't have time to read it and tosses it aside. When I was thinking of this, I was reminded of one of Colin Dexter's stories about Inspector Morse. And in the story, it's a very complicated murder plot, as Morse stories tend to be, and there's this little lady with the poodle who's intent upon having a conversation with Morse, and he makes some excuse and sends Lewis to go and speak to him, Sergeant Lewis, and beats a hasty retreat. And this lady keeps popping up, and Morse keeps making excuses, only to discover that this lady with the inane concerns and the horrible poodle have something vital to say about the murder plot. Well, whatever. All these interactions are going on in the story, and it leads to a conclusion. The judge says, I've got to do something about this. I've got to get this woman off my back. So he lets her in, hears her out, and gives her the verdict, and she gets her compensation, or whatever. And that's it. There's the story, and there's the outcome. Now, it could have been a story in the town that Jesus lived in or was visiting, a story of everyday life in first century Palestine. The story of a woman who got a fair deal because she nagged. And is Jesus saying that if you want to get things from God, you've got to nag him? Of course he's not saying that. But what he is saying, I think, is don't give up on God. You don't give up on many people in life. In relation to many important matters. You keep on at the job center if you're unemployed, don't you? You keep phoning up that agency day and night and until they give you an interview. If you're interested in getting a cheap package, a holiday package abroad, then you keep in contact with the travel agency folks and until they tell you about a vacancy that's come up. When we're wanting a job done, we keep on the backs of Scottish Gas, Scottish Power, and British Telecom, and eventually they deliver the goods. So if you persist with people in life in these matters, then, says Jesus, persist with God. Keep on with him. Don't give up. If an unjust judge gives in, if an inefficient nationalized industry delivers the goods, how much more, and this is the point, isn't it? It's a how much more parable. How much more God, who loves you and has chosen you, will delight to listen to you and be on your side and vindicate you. So don't give up. Don't lose heart. Keep on. Persist in prayer with God. So that leads us to the applications for us tonight. What then is the Holy Spirit saying to us through this part of Holy Scripture? Well, the first thing I think he's saying is, and it's pretty obvious, don't be put off by God's delays. Don't be put off by God's delays. Now, there are obviously many people who are in danger of giving up praying. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have told this parable and the Holy Spirit would not have preserve this part of Scripture for us tonight. Obviously, many people are in danger of giving up on praying. Many people in the Christian church throughout the ages, and I guess a number of people in our congregation in these days. There are those who started the Christian life, like Linford Christie from the Starting Blocks. That metaphor had more effect 24 hours ago. I was told this afternoon that he was disqualified for failing at the blocks. But you know what I mean? Normally he projects himself right down the track, and there are many people who have started the Christian race with tremendous vigor and purpose, and there they're going with zeal and energy and commitment to prayer. And then they discover, of course, that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's more like a long-distance race, a marathon, and there's an uphill course, and obviously they begin to get tired, and the breathing's difficult, and they get a stitch, and they slow down and mark time and are in danger of opting out of it. And people are not seen around so much, are they? Used to be at the midweek fellowship and always at prayer, but not there, and used to be always twice on Sunday. Now Sunday worship is sporadic, and their involvement in church life is certainly fairly slim. Now these people could be folks who have lost heart, or losing heart because God really doesn't seem to be doing anything much. Truth to tell, he doesn't seem to be delivering the goods. He really doesn't seem to be answering prayer. Why does he delay so much and so long? Is he hearing at all? Or the ultimate question, is he there at all? What do we say about this delay, God's delay in answering prayer? I think there are a couple of things to say from verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, firstly, ends with a question. Will God delay long over them? Okay, God does delay his answers to prayer. There is no doubt about that. From our perspective, that is certainly the case. But whatever the delay, and however long the delay, God never gives up on his people. God never tires of listening to his people. God loves to hear his children speaking to him believingly. That's what it says. Will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? And Jesus wants us to be in no doubt that God's concern and care is undiminished for his children who are in danger of losing heart, that his welcome is extended to them to bring them in and to encourage them and to help them. God wants us to be in no doubt about that whatsoever. The second thing is in verse 8, which begins with an affirmation. I tell you that he, God, will vindicate them speedily. Now, there's some doubt as to whether this word really means soon or really means speedily. And other occasions it means one thing, and other occasions it means the other. I'm perfectly convinced that the Revised Standard Version translators have got it right here, and it should be translated speedily or quickly, as the NIV has it. Now, there is a difference between soon and suddenly. All these Christians in Eastern Europe who were praying to God day and night for the end of atheistic communism, Many of them never saw the answer to that prayer. They prayed the whole of their lifetime. God did not answer that prayer soon. But you remember, don't you? When the time was right, he answered it suddenly. And like a pack of cards, communism in Eastern Europe just vanished away. It was absolutely awesome, wasn't it? Do you remember it? And I don't think anywhere in the Bible can we look to a promise that God will always answer soon. But there is a promise that God will always answer speedily. Now that's quite an uncomfortable truth in one sense, if you think about it in terms of judgment. God's judgments don't often come quickly. He is slow to anger. He is patient and long-suffering and bending over backwards to give people a chance. But when the time is up, then the judgment comes fast and it's irretrievable. But the comforting side of this doctrine and truth, of course, is in salvation and in revival in particular. Oh yes, revival may not come soon, the revival of a church, a nation, or of an individual. It may take a long time, there may be this delay, but the history of the church tells us again and again what the time is, right? God acts so speedily and suddenly and quickly. So that the prophet Isaiah asked the question, can a nation be born in a day? And the answer we're obviously meant to give to that is yes. Spiritually speaking, it has happened in revival times over and over again. God answers speedily when the time is right. So don't be put off by the delays. That's the first application, and the second one is even more obvious. It's implied in everything that I've said from the very beginning. Don't give up continuous prayer. Verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. Does that mean praying 24 hours a day, speaking continually to God? Well, it can't mean that, although there is something to be said for living and working in the attitude of prayer and the atmosphere of prayer. Wasn't it Spurgeon who said that he couldn't remember in his life any longer a period of time more than 15 minutes out of which he hadn't had a direct relationship with Jesus Christ? And it's William Still, the minister in Gilcomston, Aberdeen, who talks continually about trying to keep this open line to God, whatever he's doing, whether he's conversing with somebody or preparing a sermon or even in the pulpit, keeping this open line to God. That's a high way to live, isn't it? But I don't think that the always here means talking continuously to God, but rather the word is used in the sense of praying continually, that is to say, in all times and all seasons, especially times when you're discouraged and you're ready to give up praying, especially keep on always praying in such situations. Keeping on praying until the second coming. I think that's the sense of what Jesus is meaning here, because in chapter 17 he's talking about the second coming. And the close of our parable in verse 8 talks about the second coming. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's rather a sad end to the parable, isn't it? And in some senses, there is a sadness in this parable. And this closing question poses quite a challenge to us, doesn't it? As I'm sure Jesus meant it to be. Gosh, what if the Son of Man returned before the summer was out? What if he came back before our winter's session was half done? What if this was the last parish visitation that we were able to conduct? And if the Son of Man returns, would he find believing people in this congregation? That is to say, people who express their faith in persistent praying, praying together, praying individually, showing that they're not going to be put off by the delays, that they really are going to trust this sovereign God who cares for them and is concerned for them and who will surely help them and speedily vindicate them. So don't give up. Don't lose heart. Be in close contact and touch with the one who can move heaven and earth and will do so to help us and save us and bring us into his eternal kingdom, and to his name be the praise and the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Most merciful Master, you who are aware of all our weaknesses and frailties and our proneness to inconsistency and instability, hear us as we ask you to write something in our inner hearts as a result of this part of your book. And we pray that you'll give us grace to respond to it, to take it on board, to make it live within us, so that as we enter into these next weeks and months that lie ahead, according to your will, we might do so in a way that exudes trust in you, that expresses to all around our confidence in your faithfulness and goodness and your willingness to vindicate your cause. O Lord, hear us as we make this somewhat urgent request tonight, and do so in the all-prevailing name of Jesus Christ.